Well, this morning we're going to continue our series in the book of Genesis. Would you pull out your Bibles with me? Turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, we're going to journey through that whole chapter together. And if you need a Bible this morning, there's several Bibles provided for you there in the seat pockets in front of you. So feel free to grab a hold of one of those Bibles. Turn to Genesis chapter 3, which I believe is found on page 2 of those Bibles. As always, we like to say here at the church that if you don't own a Bible and you could use one, please feel free to take one of those seatback Bibles as a gift from us. We'd love to get God's word into your hands. Genesis chapter 3, again, I'm going to read straight through the passage, through the chapter, and then we'll dive into it bit by bit. As I read, let me remind you that these are the words written by Moses originally to the people of Israel. Presumably as they were wandering in the desert is when they would have first heard this literature from Moses. Also keep in mind that these are God's very words to us this morning, Christ Community Church. This is the living word of God, and let's receive it as such. And so Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, follow along. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "Well, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman, he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam, he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Have you ever wondered, why is it that the world around us looks both beautiful and broken at the same time? I mean, in our world, we have things like gorgeous sunsets and tragic hurricanes. We have breathtaking vistas and devastating viruses. A little closer to home, we could ask the question this way. Why is it that human beings like us have this great capacity for both good and evil at the same time? People can compose magnificent symphonies on the one hand, and people can carry out terrible atrocities on the other. So there you are. You click into a news story about some person and their heroic sacrifice that they've made for humanity. And then you click the next news story and read about someone's horrific murder that they have committed. And here's the thing, we all experience this very same tension, not just out there, but actually inside, in every one of our own human hearts. Inside of each of us is, on the one hand, something good and loving and generous, to be sure. And yet, on the other hand, we also know there's a part of us that is wicked and cruel and guilty and ashamed. So it's almost like every human being is both the respectable Dr. Jekyll and the sinister Mr. Hyde. We're both Jekyll and Hyde, all in one. How do you explain that? Why is that the case? Well, the Bible has an explanation. According to the Bible, human beings like us are created in the image and likeness of God, on the one hand, and yet we have also rebelled against God's goodness, and we stand under his judgment. So the goodness that we see in people traces back to God's image in us. The evil that we see traces back to a treasonous act committed by our very first parents in the very beginning. So here's the main thing that we need to see this morning. Here's the main thing I want you to see, and that is this. We all face the consequences of the very first human crime. And therefore, we all need a Savior that only God can give. Every single one of us today is sort of caught up or swept up in the aftermath of an original, primal act of rebellion against God. And therefore, in light of that, every single one of us today can only escape the judgment that we deserve through the saving provision of God himself. In other words, what I'm trying to say here is that we are all guilty and we all need rescue. We're all guilty and we all need rescue. Let's take a look at this as we work through this incredible story or account together in Genesis 3. We're going to see three things. We'll see first the original sin. Second, we'll see the tragic results. And third, we'll look at the first glimmers of hope. All right, those three things. First, let's look at the original sin. In verse 1, we're surprised to see that lush and beautiful garden has been infiltrated, right? And so verse 1, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. You need to know that serpents were often featured in ancient Near Eastern religions and religious stories and so on and so forth. To the Hebrew reader, serpents were considered menacing, and they were also considered ritually unclean. In other words, danger, we got a serpent here, right? And so as readers, we're already sort of on guard when we see this serpent. And furthermore, he's described as crafty or shrewd, more shrewd than any other animal that God has made. Now, here's the thing. Later scripture makes it crystal clear that Satan himself was speaking through this animal in this text. I think of John chapter 8, where Jesus accuses the religious leaders of being sons of the devil. He says, this devil was a murderer from the beginning. In other words, Jesus is referring to the devil here in Genesis chapter 3. Or I think of Revelation chapter 12, which describes Satan as that ancient serpent, the deceiver of the whole world. So then maybe you ask, well, how did Satan get here? I mean, when did Satan fall and now he's in this garden? And furthermore, how does it actually work that Satan would be able to communicate in and through this snake? Well, we're not given clear answers to these questions. What we do know is that a lethal, cunning supervillain threatens the peace of paradise, and he begins with a seemingly innocent question. Halfway through verse 1, he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Notice, this is not a frontal attack. He's coming in here through the side door, isn't he? He's just planting seeds of doubt. He says, did you hear God, right? Did he really say that? Does he really expect you not to eat of any tree in this garden? The questions here are actually an accusation, aren't they? It's an accusation. God's holding you back, he's saying. He's not generous. He's stingy. He's restricting your freedom, says the snake. And doesn't Satan do the very same thing to us today? He very rarely attacks us from the front. He almost always comes in through a side door, questioning God, planting those seeds, planting doubts. Are God's rules really good? He says to you and me. Isn't God limiting your freedom? Friend, never believe Satan's lies. He's a liar. We see that here. Well, Eve, to her credit, she actually corrects the record. Look there at verse 2. She says, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" So, Eve, on the one hand, is correct, right? They could eat of every tree but one. But Eve, on the other hand, is also wrong. She adds that bit about not touching the tree. Did you notice that? She adds that bit. God didn't say you couldn't touch the tree. Eve is, as we see here, beginning to sort of toy with the serpent's idea that maybe, just maybe, God is, in fact, less than perfectly good. Maybe he's more like a stingy schoolmaster than like a generous father. Well, the snake replies with, at this point, a direct assault on God's integrity. Verse 4, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" All right, now there's several problems at this point in what the snake says here. These are only half-truths, right? Half-truths, every one of them. As we will see, when Eve and Adam eat the fruit, it is true that they don't die immediately, but one day they will most certainly die. It's true that their eyes are opened, but rather than powerful enlightenment, their eyes are opened to shame and guilt and pain. it's true that they do become like God in the sense of deciding good and evil for themselves, but this comes at a great cost. Now they will know alienation from God, the very God who made them. They will trade in his good authority for the wreckage of trying to rule their own lives. So Satan here, he's a liar, and he dabbles in half-truths. As Mark Twain said, a half-truth is the most cowardly of lies. Well, the table of temptation is now set for Eve, and she considers the fare. Verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was nourishing, and that it was a delight to the eyes, it was beautiful, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, right? It gave you power. She took of its fruit, and she ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Okay, surprise. Knucklehead Adam has been standing there the whole time. You're like, where'd he come from? Wait a second. Adam has been standing there during this whole dialogue between Eve and the snake? Last I checked, isn't Adam supposed to be guarding the glory of God in this garden, just like God commanded him to do in the chapter right before? This serpent is exactly the kind of threat that Adam should have seen and expelled. Instead, here he is, passively watching Eve as she faces this web of lies, and then he takes and eats along with her. Everything in the text is now upside down, right? If you remember, back in chapter 2, it is God who instructs Adam to lead his wife as they steward all the animals, right? Now here in chapter 3, we see an animal, the snake, leading the woman who leads the man as they rebel against God. The entire order of things has been flipped upside down. And the consequences are absolutely enormous. Look what happens, verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loincloths. So shame, guilt, loss of innocence, estrangement from one another, all of these were now in play. Adam and Eve try to hide all of this by covering themselves with those fig leaves. The transparency of relationship that they once knew has now been severed. And so they cover themselves and hide from one another. Friends, eating this fruit is what theologians refer to as the original sin. You need to know that term, the original sin. You might be asking at this point, what's the big deal of eating a piece of fruit, you know? What's the big deal with this so-called original sin? Why is it so bad? Well, a couple of things. On the one hand, isn't it interesting that Adam and Eve just broke the only rule that God gave them? I mean, out of this entire garden where you can eat anything you want and enjoy to the glory of God, they break the one rule. That's very significant, I think. On the other hand, I want you to see that this violation, I think, was symbolic of a deeper level offense. Remember that they ate from the tree of the knowledge of the good, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's a mouthful. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You say, what's that? Well, in Scripture, this phrase, the knowing good and evil, it's often used in Scripture of judicial decisions. So a judge or a king wants to know or discern good and evil so they can render decisions about what is right. In fact, remember when Solomon, King Solomon, he prayed that God would give him wisdom. And he asks in that text that God would give him ability to discern between good and evil so that he could rule the people well as their king. Okay, so what does that mean for this tree here? It means to eat of this tree doesn't mean that you now are aware of what's right and wrong. No. To eat of this tree means that you are deciding what is right and wrong for yourself. You're putting yourself in the governor's seat. You're saying, I'm the king. By eating this fruit, Adam and Eve were saying to God, you're not the king. We'll be our own kings. We'll determine what's good or evil. We'll be the captains of our own ship, the masters of our own destiny. We're in charge. God, you get off your throne. We're getting on. And isn't this the same way that sin works today, right? I mean, sin is telling God, he's not the rightful king. I'm the rightful king, right? I will do what I decide I want to do, playing by my own rules. That's the essence and nature of sin, more broadly speaking, isn't it? Whether you're talking about some little trifling sin over here or some big, massive, whopping thing over there and everything in between, sin is kicking God, or at least presuming to kick God, off the throne and putting yourself in his place. Now, here's what's so maddening about all of this. The Apostle Paul will tell us later in the book of Romans that all of us human beings, all of us in some mysterious collective way, all of us were somehow involved in the sin of Adam. Because he is our representative head in that garden. He represents us. So, just like a diplomat will go to some place and represent the country from which they're from, and whatever the diplomat does, it represents and stands for that whole country. In the same way, Adam represents all humanity here in this fatal act of rebellion against God. Here's how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. This will come up on the screen. He says, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. So friends, think of it. Somehow, from God's perspective, we all sinned when Adam sinned. You say, that's not very fair. I mean, I don't want Adam to represent me. Well, here's the thing. We all prove the point when every single day in our daily lives, you and I, every single one of us, no one's excluded, we all sin countless times a day in word, thought, and deed, don't we? We show that it is just that we are bound up with that original sin of Adam. And all this leads us to see that you and I have a problem that is much bigger than we can solve. We're swept up in an enormous problem, far bigger than our resources to solve. Adam and Eve opened Pandora's box, not just for themselves, but for every single human being who would follow them, including you and me. That's the nature of the original sin. But notice next, the tragic results of the original sin. The tragic results. See, God, at this point in the story, comes into the garden, and he comes like a father who's coming into his kid's bedroom to play with the kids, and yet he discovers there's no kids anywhere. They're all hiding because they did something naughty and they don't want dad to find them. In a similar way, we see God like a loving father coming to this garden. We read in verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. What a tragic scene, right? Tragic. Apparently, God would come on a regular basis to walk with Adam and Eve in the garden in the cool of the afternoon breeze, Remember that the garden was like a temple sanctuary where people were made to worship and serve and enjoy God in unhindered relationship. And so here God comes to walk with them as he's always done. And now that relationship has been ruptured as they hide. They're already hiding from one another with those fig leaves. And now they try to hide from God by hiding among the trees of the garden. And of course, this is the strategy, isn't it, that we all practice today when it comes to sinning against God. We try to hide from God, don't we? Like Jonah, you and I tend to think we can somehow run away from God and go to some place where he isn't. Or like an ostrich that buries their head in the sand, somehow you and I think God can't see us in our sin. As though we could hide. Friend, think about this. God sees everything that you and I do. He knows everything that we do. You can't keep secrets from God. That's by definition impossible because he's omniscient. He's omnipresent. And here in the garden, God could have just given them the death penalty on the spot, right? He'd been clear about the rules and the consequences. So God could have just showed up and zap, it's over, right? That would have been just. But God doesn't zap them. No, he comes and he tenderly coaxes them into admitting their own guilt as he calls out to them with those haunting and sad questions. Verse 9, but the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" He said, "Well, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "Well, the woman that you gave me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." And then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." As you can see here, Adam plays the blame game, doesn't he? It's the woman you gave me, God, right? It's her fault. And ultimately, Adam says to God, it's your fault. Eve plays the blame game as well, doesn't she? It was the serpent who deceived me and I ate, right? And once again, we see here a pattern that continues down through the ages among people like us. We tend to blame everyone and everything else for our sin, right? So we say, well, my friends made me do it. Well, the devil made me do it. Well, my genetics made me do it. And God turns at this point to each character in this tragic drama, and he gives them a punishment that fits their crime. First, to the serpent. Verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." I want you to notice that just as the serpent had tempted Eve to eat the fruit, here his curse is to eat dust as he slithers around in humiliation. And just like the serpent focused his attack on Eve in particular, now going forward, God says there will be ongoing animosity between the serpent's offspring and the woman's offspring. Now you might say, okay, so is this just a story about why women are afraid of snakes? Right? I mean, I know in my household, every now and then you hear a shriek and it's Abby saying to me, "There's a snake in the backyard, you know. You gotta go do something, husband." And I'm like, "I don't know what to do. I'm scared of snakes too," right? Maybe the curse is on me too. No, I think Yes, people are afraid of snakes, okay, and maybe women in particular, you'd be the judge. But I think that there's more going on in this curse. Remember that Satan animates this serpent. So this curse involving it involves, as we're told here, Satan's descendants. Who does that mean? Well, it's not really talking about demons per se. It's talking about people who will basically be on Satan's team. They will do Satan's bidding in their life. And then the text discusses Eve's descendants. You say, who's that? Well, that is also people, but those who follow in Eve's footsteps, those who follow after God. So we have two sets of descendants, two teams that are developing here. And we're going to see that there is going to continue to be a war of descendants that will play out in the book of Genesis. As on the one hand, you have Cain and his line, which will contrast with the line of people like Seth and Noah and Abraham. So a key question in the book of Genesis is going to be, whose team are you on? Are you on the serpent's team, or are you on Eve's team, and therefore God's team? And then one day, notice, a certain descendant of Eve will deal a decisive blow to the serpent. If you look closely there, verse 15, partway through the verse, he, that is the descendant of Eve, shall bruise your head, bruise the head of the serpent, and you, the serpent, you shall only bruise his heel. Friends, listen, right here, buried in this curse against the serpent, is the first gospel promise in the Bible. One of Eve's descendants will one day be a snake crusher, and he will deal the decisive blow. Now, more on this in a moment. I want you to notice next, the woman is also given a word of judgment. So once again, her punishment sort of fits the crime. And so we look at verse 16. We read that to the woman, he said, I will multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. I want you to see here that Eve will experience deep pain in her fundamental roles as mother and wife. In pain, she will give birth, and in pain, she will watch her children grow up. She'll literally watch her firstborn son kill his kid brother, as we'll see. And because Eve led her husband into sin, now, going forward, in marriages, the woman will desire to dominate her husband, and he will harshly rule over her. In other words, the dysfunction of sin will now plague the marriage relationship with every subsequent couple in human history. And then Adam is given his judgment too. The land is now cursed. Look at verse 17. And to Adam, God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Adam's fundamental calling to work the land now becomes a burden and a drudgery, right? Work becomes back-breaking labor, blood, sweat, and tears. The land will no longer give way easily to his agricultural endeavors. In fact, I think it's clear here that something about the fundamental structure of the whole earth is affected by this curse. The Apostle Paul will reference it later in Romans chapter 8, where Paul will tell us that the whole creation was subjected to futility by this curse. The whole creation was placed in bondage to corruption, Paul tells us. It's like the whole environment was dragged down together with humanity in their sin and their curse. And now, right through to today, our broken and futile world is a constant reminder that we live this side of the fall. Something's gone wrong with our world. And then, of course, Adam is reminded that the death penalty is now in effect. God says there in verse 19, "To dust you shall return." Now, it's true that Adam will not physically die right away. In fact, the text tells us he will end up living 930 years. Can you imagine that? 930 years. And yet, he will eventually die. And the death rate has been holding steady at 100% ever since. Right? Friends, death is not the natural course of things. Do you realize that? Death is not just the circle of life as Disney's Lion King taught us all. No, death is unnatural. That's why it stings so much when loved ones die. It's not right. Death is the penalty for sin. Death is the curse under which we all stand as a result of Adam's sin. There is nothing quite as jarring as the reality of death. It proves that something's gone wrong. It proves that all is not well. We're all affected by death, aren't we? And we all need help. So maybe you're asking this morning, like, what are we to do then? I mean, Adam and Eve, they rebelled, and now they face the curse of broken relationships with one another and with the land and with God. And come to think of it, we're all caught up in the aftermath of this original sin as well. So all of us sitting here today, we're all born sinners with hearts that are bent not towards God, but away from God. And sin keeps wreaking havoc on everything in our lives, our relationships, our work. We all face the looming threat of death, do we not? So what are we to do? Well, into this very dark picture comes a few rays of radiant light. We've seen the original sin. We've looked at the tragic results. Friends, notice finally the first glimmers of hope. The first glimmers of hope. Look what happens there in verse 20. In verse 20, we read, "The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living." Adam names his wife Eve. You say, so what? Well, why is that significant? Well, the name Eve sounds like the word life in Hebrew, right? So Eve, the name means life giver. So Adam names his wife to predict that she will be the mother of all the living. You say, why is that significant? Well, here's why that's significant. Because most scholars agree that this naming of Eve was an act of faith on Adam's part. See, Adam had heard those words of hope in the curse on the snake, right? Someday, one of Eve's descendants will crush the head of the snake. And Adam is here trusting that God's promise is in fact true. Though he and Eve will face death, somehow, through Eve, she will still be able to have children and life will continue. And somehow, one day, God will provide. Adam models the faith that each one of us needs if we want to overcome death too. We must trust God's promise of a Savior. And then look how God provides in verse 21. We see there, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins, and he clothed them." He clothed them. Don't miss this. Adam and Eve tried to cover up their own shame and guilt through their own efforts with those fig leaves, right? But here, only God can give them the covering that they really need. Only God can give it to them. And an Israelite reader would pick up on a detail very quickly. That is, if Adam and Eve are wearing animal skins, it means that an innocent animal had to die so that their guilt and shame could be covered. It's a picture of the animal sacrificial system that will become a central piece to the Mosaic law, right? An animal loses its life so that a sinner can be forgiven. And of course, one day God would send his own beloved son as the ultimate sacrifice to die in place of sinners. Here's the thing. Now all those who put their trust in him, they can find forgiveness and they can be clothed with his righteousness. See, the seed of the woman who crushes the serpent, you know it. This is Jesus, isn't it? This is Jesus. The covering we need for our sin and shame is only provided by Jesus Christ in his sacrifice for us. In fact, the Bible presents Jesus as a sort of second and final Adam who succeeded in all the places where the first Adam failed, right? So the first Adam gave in to Satan's temptations in a beautiful garden. Jesus resisted Satan's temptation in a desolate desert, and he vanquished Satan through a bloody cross. The first Adam, he is a representative head who dragged all of humanity down into sin and curse and shame. Jesus is a representative head who takes his people into righteousness and peace and life. Here's how the Apostle Paul puts this in Romans chapter 5, verse 19. Paul says, "For as by the one man's disobedience," that's Adam, "the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience," that's Jesus, "the many will be made righteous." Jesus is the glimmer of hope in this text. Did you know Jesus appears in the Bible this early? Adam disobeyed and brought down the curse on all humanity. Jesus fully obeyed and bore the curse on the cross so that all who believe in him can have his righteousness forever. Here's the bottom line, friends. We all face the consequences of the very first human crime. And there's only one way to be set free from those consequences. We need Jesus. He's the seed of the woman. He's the one who bears our curse and covers our sin and shame with his blood. Do you know him? Have you put your trust in him? See, no one else can rescue you from death. No one else can cleanse your shame. No one else can restore your relationship with God. Come to think of it, no one else can really reconcile your relationships with other people too, the way Jesus can. Notice another glimpse of this hope in this passage. This one actually might surprise you. Notice that it's actually an act of God's grace that God drives Adam and Eve out of the garden and God bars the way back with angels and flaming sword. Verse 22, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. And now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way back to the tree of life." You say, how is this an act of God's grace? How is this a glimmer of hope that he would expel them from the garden? Well, Bible scholar Andrew Steinman, I think he explains this so well. So let me just quote him. He says this, quote, "By restricting their access to the tree of life and banishing them from the garden, God prevents humans from living forever in a permanent state of estrangement from their creator. By kicking them out, God was doing them good." Why? Well, you see, the only way to be rescued from death is for someone to die. Adam and Eve will live outside the garden and they will die, and their descendants will die. And one day, Eve's promised descendant will, in fact, be born into this fallen world. And he will live and he will die under the curse on the cross. And as you know, he will also rise again, defeating death, defeating sin, defeating Satan once and for all. See, here's the idea. God expels Adam and Eve from that garden so that one day he can get paradise back for us through the death and resurrection of his beloved Son, who will lead the way right back in to God's garden, temple, heavenly paradise. See, the punishment has to fit the crime. That's the point. And all of us are swept up in that original primal crime that our first parents committed. We live now in a fallen and cursed world. And we all face the physical and spiritual death. But here's the good news. We know the one who defeated death, don't we? He bore the curse. He served our death penalty. He's the last and better Adam. He's the promised seed of the woman. He's the savior of the whole world. Today, friend, I wonder, do you need a place where you can lay down your enormous burden of sin and shame and guilt for good? If so, come and lay your sin, your shame, your guilt. Lay it all down at the feet of Jesus, because he's strong enough to handle it. Let us pray.